We're doing the third of our Gospel and Life conferences. This might be the first one you've come to. What the Gospel and Life conferences are three conferences that we're actually going to offer each year. I just went to Brazil for 9 days, as a lot of you know, and it was particularly clear to me as I was going around just simply saying, now this is the gospel, this is how Christianity works, this is what the church is. It struck me in a way, I guess I'd maybe lost a little bit of a grasp on this, that a lot of what we do at Redeemer is pretty unique, or different at least. And we have a honed understanding of the gospel of the kingdom. We have an understanding of mission, of the city, of worldview, of community, of engaging culture, which none of which are, you know, invented out of the blue. They're all there in theology textbooks. But I guess the way in which we express it, combine it, there's a lot about Redeemer that isn't just that doesn't come off of the assembly line. There's not a lot of other models of what we do, and people come to Redeemer and they recognize that, but they can't quite put their finger on it. And we realize that though over the years we have instructed a lot of our leaders at various times in what those particular perspectives and principles are, we don't have anything, until we started these conferences, we didn't have any way to give people who want to know in a fast way, in like a year's time, what are those basic perspectives, what are those basic principles. We wanted to be able to give people a sequence of experiences, conferences, materials, that within a relatively brief period of time could cover all the bases. And could show them, I could distill down and can show them what it is that we believe you need in order to have an effective Christian life in the city. We have these three conferences. We've developed a curriculum, a small group material that could be done in a year. We've developed some supporting classes on Sundays, and though most people probably won't do it in a year, if you go through all of those in fairly fast 12 months, or if you don't get it all done in 12 months, maybe 18 months, you can cover all those bases. That's what we're doing. This is a pilot year. We're going to offer it every year. And if that's the case, then the question tonight is, if we've tried to distill all the basic things that we try to say at Redeemer into 9 talks, 3 plenaries, 3 conferences, why would I devote one of those 9 precious talks to the subject tonight, which is the Lordship of Christ? Now, why that? In 1971, in the Rocky Mountains, the InterVarsity camp called Bear Trap Ranch, which I guess is still operating, I suppose, a woman named Barbara Boyd, who was an InterVarsity staff worker and a speaker, she spoke on the Lordship of Christ. It was sometime in the summer, I can't remember what month, in 1971. It had a huge impact. She did it regularly, and what she used to do at the end of the time, and we were all sitting there like, blown away by it. Then she said, I want everybody now to spend 1 hour. You can walk. I want you to leave. I want you to walk around, walk anywhere you want in the camp. For 1 hour, nobody can talk. I just want you to think about what I've said tonight, the Lordship of Christ, and what it means for you. I can almost remember, I don't remember a lot. That's a long time ago, as you know. That's a long time ago. I can remember where I sat. I can remember where I walked. I remember everything about that hour, practically. Definitely a life turn. And I think the subject is especially, now that I've been in New York City for a while, I think the subject's especially important. But I would like to give you the basic gist of what we mean when we talk about the Lordship of Christ. In the small group curriculum that I hope everybody will get through eventually, or get to eventually, there's a week that has a lot of this material in it. It's set up for a small group to study and to digest. You really do need to listen to somebody like me present it. You really do need to digest this material in a group of people, especially people you know and have some and built some community with. But you also do at some point need to give yourself at least an hour of quiet to sit down and really ask yourself 4 questions about several areas of your life, which I have here at the end, and I'll show you how to do that. Now, we're not going to do it tonight. You know, it can be a little silly in the middle of the Rocky Mountains to say, now go out for 1 hour and think about it and don't say anything. You know, if you walk out at this building for 1 hour in New York City, you're not going to be able to think of anything. Just because you're not talking, everybody else will. And especially when you're this close to Times Square, it's kind of silly to, you know, say that. And yet you do need to do this. Let me tell you why the Lordship of Christ is important. Let me give you four aspects. Defining the Lordship of Christ is difficult. I'd rather give you four aspects of it. And then some idea about how the gospel relates to it. And then at the very end, the pragmatic parts. So why it's important, four aspects, the means to it, the parts of it. Okay? All in 30 minutes. But I've already told you, I'm trying to get some of you serious about going through a process, working through this with a group, working through this as individuals. The reason it's important is on the very first page, your page 13, basically. Richard Rorty, who's the leading, probably the most influential philosopher in America right now, is a pragmatist. I would really say, if you can, though, I'm sure I'm not a scholar in philosophy, so maybe somebody would say, it seems to me that pragmatism is the reigning understanding of things in our society. Now, here's what a pragmatist basically says. A pragmatist says there's no truth, capital T, there's only what's true for me. What works? What works for me? What works for us? That's what's true. And 30 years ago, people who were skeptical about Christianity tended to say to me, I won't believe in Christianity unless you can prove it to me. Prove there's a God. Prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Prove it. And as irritating as that was, and as arrogant as that was, and as wrong-headed as that was in so many ways, at least 30 years ago, skeptics basically were saying, if you could prove that this is true, I'll believe it. I mean, they still had this idea that maybe Christianity is true, maybe it's not true. If you can prove to me it's true, I'll believe it. If you can't prove it, I won't believe it. But that's really not the concern of people today. There's a lot of people who say, I'm not a Christian because it doesn't work for me. And even the people who are, and this is what is a cause for concern, I've come to realize, especially in New York, that even people who are seeking are actually seeking it pragmatically. Now, that's not wrong completely, obviously. Jesus says, the ultimate apologetic, the ultimate proof of Christianity is love, the love of community. John 17. I mean, so Jesus was certainly not above giving pragmatic arguments for why Christianity was true, but it's one thing to be a pragmatic, another thing to be a pragmatist. Pragmatic all the way down. Because what you actually have, I think, in pragmatism is an idea that says, my personal consciousness is the determiner of truth. I don't find truth out there in some way and then conform my consciousness to it. Pragmatism says, I find truth in here. I find truth inside. That's what I do. Now, here's what that means. That runs directly up against the claims of the Lordship of Christ. Jesus says he's Lord. When Jesus says, I am the truth, I am the truth, what he's saying is, not your likes and dislikes, not your consciousness is a determination of what is true and what's not true. I am. Now, pragmatism just butts up against the claims of the Lordship of Christ. I'm the truth. When Jesus says things like this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple, Luke 14:26. Now, that outrageous statement is the death of pragmatism. And it's the death of what you might call expressive individualism. You know, expressive individualism basically says, I and I alone can decide what is true or not true for me. And Jesus, when he says you have to hate your father and mother, you have to even hate your own life to be my disciple, what does that mean? You know, many of you have heard other people explain that. Jesus does not mean you're supposed to be emotionally hostile to your parents or emotionally hostile to yourself. When he says you have to hate yourself, you have to hate your own life in order to be my disciple, you know, if you read that through our modern individualistic psychologized grid, all of a sudden little warning signs, you know, bells go off and say, oh my gosh, he's saying low self-esteem. He's not saying that at all. The reason he uses the word hate, it is a vivid metaphor. He's saying the love and regard you have for me has got to be so much beyond the love and regard you have for anyone else, your parents, or your own feelings, your own sensibility, your own intuition, your own evaluation. In other words, your love and regard for me has to be so infinitely beyond your love and regard for any other that your love and regard for others look like hate compared to your love and regard for me. And when Jesus says you have to hate your own life for my sake, what he's really saying is you have to be willing to lose everything. You have to be willing to follow me even if it's not working, even if it's not paying off. You have to be willing to lose everything for me. Why, you say? Because, he says, I lost everything for you. I'm just asking you to be willing to lose everything for me, you know. But I really lost everything for you. You know, it's common sense. So when Jesus says, I lost everything for you, I am the way, the truth, and the life, your consciousness is not the arbiter of reality, he's making an enormous claim that comes right up against American pragmatism. Now, why do I mention this again? Here's the problem. Let me read you this. Does Christianity work for the believer? Absolutely, Christianity works. You have to say, ultimately, that's correct, in the very, very, very long run, obeying the truth will work and bring you to glory, and disobeying the truth will not work and bring you to ruin. But in the short run, in other words, like even throughout the whole rest of your life, which, don't forget, could be the short run, obeying the truth might lead to ostracism, persecution, or other kinds of suffering. See, that's the problem with asking, will this work for me? And last thing to say under this heading, because I need to move on quickly, over the years, here's where I want you to really examine yourself. Over the years, in a place like New York City, I've seen a lot of people, I think, and I have to say sincerely, not hypocritically, not, you know, not deceptively, sincerely sought Christ, sincerely gave themselves to Christianity, put their faith in Christ, and they might be very active in Christianity for a couple years, and then very often I find that something comes along where identifying with Christ is going to cost them really dearly. It might, for example, mean missing the opportunity for a new sexual partner that they've been looking for all their lives and never thought they were going to get, and now one comes along and I can't, you know, stay identified with Christ and still get this. Or it could mean some major professional setback comes and there's really almost no way to maintain my integrity as a Christian and still do what I need to do in order to keep myself fiscally responsible. I mean, there's all kinds of things, but I've seen it happen. People who seem pretty sincere, and I think they really were sincere, at least as far as it went, when a fork in the road happened, where they really had to choose with identifying with Christ and their own comfort, their own happiness, they bailed. And I realize, I think the way they bailed was because they really were seeking Christ as long as it worked for them. When it stopped working for them, suddenly it didn't seem real. And this means that they actually hadn't been converted, I guess I could say, at a deeper worldview level. They had assimilated Christianity, assimilated Christ into their non-Christian worldview, which is one of, you know, it's true if it works for me. The idea of objective truth just wasn't there. And I, frankly, the question comes up, did you get into Christianity to get God to serve your needs, or did you get into Christianity for you to serve God? Which is it? You almost don't know that until something really, really bad happens to you. I mean, that's the reason why I'm trying to be nice to people like this. I don't think they came in deceptively. I think they were pretty sincere. But it's very hard to know your own heart. It's very hard to know whether you have really simply gotten into Christianity because it works for you, or whether you have made Jesus Savior and Lord. That's the point. Now, as I'm going to show you in a minute, the fact is that none of us have made Jesus Savior and Lord all the way down, but at least that's the issue. And it seems that lordship, therefore, really, really, really is a major problem for people in our culture. An awful lot of people come into Christianity and aren't confronted with what he means when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You have to hate your father and mother and even your own life if you're going to be my disciple. In a place like Redeemer, and I get to this in a minute, we talk an awful lot about grace. But I want you to know that if you understand grace at all, it will take you to lordship. And hammering the idea of lordship can seem ungracious, but it's just not. Let me keep going and show you. Let's talk about what this is. And rather than defining lordship, I mean, you know, in a sense, you're probably not confused. Lordship means, well, one of them is unconditional obedience. Let me give you four perspectives. The four perspectives are identity, priority, community, mercy. Lordship is to get a whole new identity, a whole new priority, a whole new community, and live out of a new mercy. So if some of you recall, this is out of a sermon on Luke 9, which I did a couple years ago, and that's why I'm basing the entire passage on Luke 9, which I think is really one of the best passages on lordship there is. But let me just show you. When I say these are four perspectives, you know, technically, especially in philosophy, a perspective is a way of saying this is one way of looking at an object, and yet it's one way of looking at the whole of an object. We're not talking about the parts. Each perspective is one particular way of looking at the whole thing of lordship. And by looking at it in multiple perspectives, you get a better sense of the richness of what it is. So, for example, the first thing is identity. Jesus says in Luke 9, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Then he said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" Now, the Mark version of this is where he actually says, if you're trying to find yourself, you will lose yourself, and the one who's willing to lose himself will find himself. Now, this is identity language, and it's pretty wild. First of all, here's Jesus saying, you've got to follow me, and that's a lordship issue. You know, you have to follow me. You have to be my disciple. First, he uses crucifixion language. You have to take up your cross. Now, you only take up your cross when you're on your way to be executed. So Jesus is first of all saying there's something's going to happen to your identity so radical it's going to be like a rebirth, a death and a resurrection. But the second thing he says, which is intriguing, is he says, if you build your identity on anything in the world, anything but me, you lose your very self. Now the word very self means your true self. And this is just a wonderful promise. Jesus is not saying, I'm going to call you to construct a new identity. He's really saying, I'm going to help you find who you really are, because until you know me, you don't know who you are. And there's an awful lot of fairy tales about this. You know, people with amnesia. There's the Narnia, the fourth Narnia chronicle, where Prince Rillian is a prince, but he has amnesia, and he doesn't know who he really is. Jesus is actually saying, until you find me, you know, you're under a spell. You know, you've got amnesia. You're wandering around. You've got these feelings that, you know, deja vu, and why do I feel like that? You don't really know, but until you find me, because you're built for me. You were built for me. But the important thing is allegiance, lordship, and identity is basically the same thing. Because whatever is the number one allegiance of your life is your identity, period. Now, this is a quote that's actually had a huge impact on all of my preaching. I read this years ago. It's a Becky Pippert quote out of the Salt Shaker. And it's not just the fact that some of you maybe heard me quote it in the past, which I often do, but you need to realize that when I read this some years ago, I mean, a penny dropped, and it's changed the way in which I preach. And you'll see why. She says, "Whatever controls us is really our God. The one who seeks power is controlled by power. The one who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our life. Jesus' ownership of our lives is not a control that manipulates us or takes away our dignity. He governs our lives by being who he is without compromise and by insisting we become all that we are meant to be. And this can only occur through following him, obeying him, and maintaining a living, passionate kinship to him." Now see, when she says, whatever you most pursue is the Lord of your life. If you mainly pursue acceptance, you're controlled by people's approval. If you mainly seek power, you're controlled by power. But the one thing you have to realize is you do not control yourself. You are out of control. You know that. No matter who you are. If somebody says, that's not true, I'm not after power, the most important thing is that no one controls me. You see, that's what I'm committed to. And of course, in which case, your independence is controlling you. That's why you can't get married. You know, you can't have it your way. You are out of control. When someone says, I want no one to control me, well, then you don't have really good friends. It's one of the reasons why you're afraid of commitment. You're controlled by your desire for independence. Okay, well, I don't want to make a god out of independence, but you're going to make a god out of something. I mean, what she's saying is Everyone's got a lord of their lives. And your identity and your ultimate allegiance are the same thing. And therefore, you're going to have a transformation of identity to make Jesus really Lord. If the main thing that makes you happy is the way you look, or your, you know, or romance, or your achievement, or your talent, or something like that, when you become a Christian, that's got to change, or you haven't done the Lordship thing. We'll get back to that in a second. But that's now, how do you know what your lords are? Here's a little test. I think I got this from Barbara Boyd in that. I kept the notes from that talk, but I haven't seen them recently. I'm pretty sure they're in the notes. She said, the difference between a real follower of Christ and a generally moral person is the word if. Persons who are generally moral and religious, but who ultimately retain control of their own lives, or that is to say, they give the control to other, you know, to other gods, they always say, I'll obey God if. Examples. If it doesn't offend my modern sensibility, I obey God. If it doesn't really cost me a reputation, if it doesn't really cost me the possibility of marriage, if it doesn't really cost me serious money. In other words, if you say, I'd like to obey God, I'd like to become a Christian, I'd like to really live a Christian life, if. And I remember very clearly she said in that talk, if there's any if in your obedience, look on the other side of that if. And on the other side of that if, it'll show you what your real identity is built on. If you say, I'll obey God if he will get me married, then your ultimate hope and significance rests in being married, not in knowing God. In other words, look on the other side of your if. If you have any conditions to your obedience, you've kept your hands on your own life, and yet you think you're in control, not God, but you're actually being controlled by something else. And what that thing that's controlling you is on the other side of the if in the sentence. So the first perspective is you have to get a whole new identity because Jesus has to be the number one allegiance. Okay, now let's push on to the second one. I'm going to say this more briefly because my time keeps running, but it's a different perspective. Secondly, we say it's getting a new priority. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds in the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God. To understand what all those interesting things mean, you can read the text or get out a commentary, but here's the main thing to say. Lordship does not simply mean that Jesus, allegiance to Jesus, is the first of all your commitments. It's not just that Jesus has to be more important than your family. Jesus has to be more important than your job. Jesus has to be more, yeah, that, of course, that's true. We just said that. But this is also to say Jesus has to be the most important thing in every area. He's not just the most important thing of every area of your life. He has to be the most important thing in every area. It's possible to have a very pietistic understanding of lordship, where what you say is, Jesus, my quiet time, going to church, my small group, that's the main thing in my life, and I'm not going to let work infringe on that, which is good. I'm glad you feel that way. I'm not going to let this infringe on that. But you've got to get Jesus not just the number one area of your life amongst all the other areas, but you've got to get Jesus number one in every area. That is also part of lordship, and that's not easy to do. That means, and in some ways, we've talked more about that at the last conference, the winter conference. And if you weren't at that one, then next year, get it when it comes around. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord in your work? What does it mean for Jesus to be Lord in every area of your life? That's the second lordship question. You have to ask yourself, you know, is he pleased with the way in which I'm living here? You know, has his love freed me up from the idols inside those areas? So that's the second perspective. Let me keep on going. Third perspective is community. Immediately after the Luke 9 passage comes Luke 10. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Now, why did Jesus send 72 out? And here's just one commentator, a good commentator. He says, the number 12 was meaningful in the choosing of the apostles. As Israel began with 12 brothers, so this number meant Jesus was recreating the people of God among his followers. There were 12 sons of Jacob. That's how Israel started. Now we have 12 apostles. So we expect that the number 72 is also significant. According to Genesis 10 in the Septuagint, this was the number of the world's nations in the Table of Nations before the Tower of Babel story. So the number can be understood as prefiguring the universal mission in Acts. Now these numbers mean that when you become a Christian, you are saved into a new humanity. And our pragmatism, as I mentioned in the beginning, is a form of individualism. It's a way of saying, my needs are the most important thing. My consciousness is the most important thing. Another, this third perspective on lordship is that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And when you hear that, that seems to mean, oh, okay, you're Jesus's, right? He bought you with a price. Well, it's not just that. You're not your own means you also belong to the body of Christ. You also belong to brothers and sisters. You also belong to that. In 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, the body is a unit, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one spirit to drink. Now that's very interesting. When you are baptized in the Spirit, that's talking about regeneration, see? It says, baptized in the Spirit means when you get the Spirit, when you're born again, when you receive the Spirit, you are baptized into the body. Now that means God never saves us except into a community. You're automatically seen by God as part of the body. And that means, lordship means accountability to the community, not just accountability to God. Now, I'm not going to steal any of the thunder of the next talk, which is on community, but I want to give you one example of this. Lauren Winter, who wrote the book Girl Meets God, I don't know if any of you have read that, it's a great book. She lives in Charlottesville. She's got doing a PhD at Columbia. We know her a bit, and to my delight, she sent us a manuscript of a book she's writing on chastity. So we'll get to sex tomorrow anyway, but this still illustrates this area. She has a great chapter on in that. I don't know if it's going to survive. You know, there's editors, and you know how editors are. But she's got a chapter called Communal Sex, and in it she makes a case. She says, we live in a world that says, what I do in my bedroom is my business. What I do sexually in the privacy of my bedroom is my business. She says, you know, that's not true from almost any perspective. She says, for example, one of the things that happens if you have sex in a certain way is various sorts of diseases, which have billions and billions of dollars of social costs that we're all paying. Okay, then she moves on. Secondly, do you realize that children, at this point now, it's overwhelming evidence that children that live, I've turned this into a newsletter article for next month, by the way, children who grow up with an intact family are something like two or three times more likely to avoid jail, avoid drugs, avoid, you know, all kinds of problems. And she asked the question, she says, well, now listen, if you use sex for your own individual freedom and pleasure, rather than using sex to create a community which not only produces children, but then creates a stable marriage in which is the only place that we know of that's good for children to grow up. And if children don't grow up in that kind of environment, then there's all kinds of kids in jail, all kinds of kids on drugs, all kinds of, and we're all paying for that too. She says it's silly to think, even from a non-Christian perspective, that what you do in your bedroom, it doesn't have an effect on all of us. That's just nuts. It has a tremendous amount of effect on all of us. As a citizen, I have a right to know what you're doing in your bedroom, she said. She says, it affects me. It affects me. I'm paying for it, not only economically, but in every other kind of way. One of the main reasons why we have something that just didn't happen in the past, why the suicide rate on teenagers is up 400% in the last 40 years, which is enormous. We all know it's directly linked to the fact that we don't use sex to nurture families anymore. Now, she goes on, and then she gives this illustration. She says, Carrie was 2 years out of college, this is a true story, but changed the names, living in Minneapolis in a funky, rambling Victorian house with six other Christian women. Her boyfriend, Thad, lived down the block. Carrie and Thad were not having sex, but they were doing everything but having sex, including spending the night with each other regularly. And of course, none of Carrie's roommates knew for sure that they weren't having sex. All they knew was she spent the night at his apartment. But shockingly, not one of Carrie's roomies ever asked her a single question about what was going on behind closed doors. No one offered a loving inquiry or a gentle rebuke or even a bleak offer of an ear. They probably did not want to intrude or seem nosy, but the Bible tells us to be nosy. Lovingly, of course, and by the way, there's some very strong statements about doing this gently, but she says, with edifying rather than gossipy or hurtful goals, but we are called to transform seemingly private matters into communal matters. The Christian community has, as Carrie's story suggests, absorbed the story our larger culture so forcefully tells us, which is the story of individualism, trading our vision of community for American notions of individuals and free agents. Now, it's basically, that happens, and it happens at Redeemer, of course, all the time, because people haven't been converted at the worldview level, that we're still actually pragmatists. We still believe the stories the culture tells us about individualism, rather than saying, I'm not my own. I belong not only to the Lord, but to all those others who have been bought by the Lord. Let me read you two quotes, and let me show you how to very, very, very specifically work on lordship in your own life. The first quote, of course, is this is from the Barbara Boyd talk I heard years ago. Imagine the distance from the earth to the sun, 92 million miles, was the thickness of one sheet of paper. Then imagine the distance from the earth to the nearest star alone, then would be a stack of paper 70 feet high. The diameter of just our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. And our galaxy is only a single speck. Okay. One of an infinite number of galaxies just in the part of the universe that we can see. It's kind of staggering, right? That's the idea. Okay. He staggered a little bit? Good. That helps the metaphor. If, as the Bible says, Jesus Christ holds all that together with a word of his power, is that the kind of person you ask into your life to be your assistant? Your secretary? Your consultant? Of course not. If you were to relate to such a person, he will either be the absolute Lord of your life or he can be nothing at all. There really isn't anything in between. Becky Pippert says, Jesus' ownership of our lives is not a control that manipulates us or takes away our dignity. He governs all our lives by being who he is without compromise, and by insisting we become all that we are meant to be. And this can only occur through following him, obeying him, maintaining a living, passionate kinship to him. God created us for himself. If we live with any center other than Jesus, we will be living incompletely. Is Jesus' desire to be Lord of our lives some little fetish of his? Why is it so important to him? Besides the fact that he deserves it because of who he is, he knows he is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. No one will ever love you like Jesus. The last breath Jesus breathed on this planet was for you. Jesus will meet you wherever you are. He will help you. He is not intimidated by past failures, broken promises, or wounds. He will make sense out of your brokenness, and he can only begin to be Lord of your life today, not next month, but now. Now, if you put those two quotes together, which had meant a lot to me, here's how you can make Jesus Lord of your life in a more practical and deeper way. I mean, everybody's got a problem with this, okay? So here's how you do it. First of all, memorize the reasons. Memorize them. Memorize them so you can tell yourself. The first reason to make Jesus Lord of your life is that something else already is. So you can get over the idea. I mean, even if you're a Christian, even if you've, you know, made some progress, the only alternative to making him absolute Lord of your life is to lose control of your life to something else. So that, just tell yourself that. You know, it's not a question of, do I give up my independence so that I give myself more to Christ? Your independence is gone. It's just not there. It's just not there. You are dominated by something else. And you're only free to the degree that you are a slave to him. And that's why the first reason is something else is already there. The second reason to make Jesus Lord of your life is we need it. In fact, this is what I love about the Becky Pippert quote. It says, she says, why would he, and look at me, I'm not going to read this part. Why is he commanding you to obey him? Why is he decreeing that you obey him? Why is he demanding and commanding and directing you? Why is he doing that? He doesn't need it. It doesn't help him in any way. He's already Lord of the universe. He's already got everything. Why is he doing it? There's only one possible reason he'd be doing that. It cannot be helping him. He gets nothing out of it. Okay? He's already got everything. The only possible reason he is commanding you to give unconditional obedience to him is he loves you. Why do you command somebody who's starving to death to eat? You know, the second reason to make Jesus Lord of your life is you're dying without it. The third reason to make Jesus Lord of your life is he deserves it. You know, as Barbara Boyd was trying to say, very vividly. You don't ask somebody like that into your life to be your assistant. It's just silly. The fourth reason to make Jesus Lord of your life is he deserves it because of the greatness of his sacrifice for us. As Becky Pippert said, his last breath on earth was for you. And the fifth reason to make Jesus Lord of your life, and she's right on this, Becky Pippert says, he's the only person in your life who can, he's the only thing that can control you without destroying you. He will not manipulate you. He's the only one that will really turn you into a free being. Now, here are four questions, and let me just read them to you, by which you can look at every area of your life and evaluate the area of lordship. To make Jesus Lord of your life means obeying, submitting, relying, and expecting. And to the degree you're doing all four of those things, he's Lord of your life. Obeying, that is to comply with God's commands in his word unconditionally. And the evaluation question is, am I willing to obey whatever God says about this area, no matter what I feel about it? Now, this might be your career, might be your leisure time, might be your private thought life, I mean, your money, your friendships, your marriage, your not being married, your physical health, whatever. You're looking and saying, am I willing to obey whatever God says, no matter how I feel about it? The second question is also a lordship question, and we tend to overlook this as part of what it means to treat him as Lord. This is to accept whatever comes into your life as part of God's plan. An example of failing, I mean, if God is king, you must submit to the things he sends. The evaluation question to ask is, am I willing to thank God for whatever happens in this area, whether I understand it or not? Now, you know, I know a lot of people that have no trouble with that first question and have all kinds of trouble with that second question, but you know what? They're both lordship questions. Am I willing to obey whatever he says, whether I understand it or not, or like it or not? Am I willing to thank God for what's happened, even though I have no idea why he's doing it? That's hard, but that's treating him as king. Otherwise, you're not really treating him as a king. You know? The third question is relying. And this is actually, there's a lot more in this handout than I was able to cover here tonight. And this is basically looking back to the first conference on the gospel. If God is king, he is not simply someone you comply with. He should hold title to your heart's deepest allegiance, loyalty, trust, and love. An example of failing to rely on God, rely on him as the ultimate allegiance of your life is Abraham. He made Isaac into an idol. So the evaluation question here is there anything in this area that I'm relying on more than God for my hope and meaning in life? You're not treating him as king if there's something else that has the functional, is your functional beauty, your functional greatest hope. This is the idolatry question. And so it's not the same as obedience. It's not the same as submitting. It's another aspect. And the fourth is expecting. If God is king, he is someone who has great power and resources. He would not call you to do things without supporting you and backing you. An example of failing to expect great things is Moses. When he was called, his sense of incompetence prevented him from immediately embracing God's charge. The evaluation question here is, are there problems or limitations in my life I think are too big for God to remove? You're not treating him as king if you're negative. You know, the great John Newton hymn, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Now, what you do is, and you don't have to take an hour of silence tonight, but sometime, you take every area of your life that I mentioned there, plus maybe a couple others, and ask the four questions. Am I willing to obey whatever? Am I willing to thank God for whatever? Is there something in this area I'm relying on more than God for my hope and meaning? Are there problems or limitations that I think are too big for God and I've just gotten negative and I've just become a defeatist? In all those situations, I'm not treating him as a king. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. Elizabeth Elliot tells a story. It's a lordship story of a beggar who had his bowl in which he'd been begging, and he had maybe 20 or 30 copper coins in it. People had been throwing copper coins. And this king comes up on a horse and says, "Would you please give me your money?" And the beggar looks up and says, "This is nuts." And so what he does, but he's a king, he's on a horse. So he takes two copper coins and he hands them to the king. And the king takes them, he says, "Thank you very much," and sticks two diamonds in the bowl and rides away. And suddenly the beggar says, "Why didn't I give him everything?" And, you know, Elizabeth Elliot ends the, you know, you can see it's a lordship talk. she says, that's exactly how we are. You know, Jesus comes along and says, give me everything. And we go, well, how about these two? Why don't you give him everything? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to be a congregation of people that really do buck our cultural trend. And we do not come to you just to have our needs met, but we come to you because you're our Lord. And we know, ironically and paradoxically, it's only as we lose our life that we find it. It's only as we seek to love you, not to have our needs met, that our needs are met. And we pray that you would help us to revel in that paradox and then just give our lives to you completely. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.